God to get as many people as possible praying. There's some who have felt, no, I just need a handful to get them praying. And so, I mean, that's my answer. What do you think? Yes. Oh, we're ready to go? Sorry, no more questions, Mom. We're going to start preaching. All right. Okay, you're going to fix it? Right. Yeah, I know. I kind of knew you were going to say that. All right. Let us begin, and today I am not going to speak from a prepared text. What is that doing up there? Make that go away, because we're not going to speak from a prepared text. I'm going to just talk to you. I'm going to talk about some context around the current message that we're in. In fact, we're in the middle of a sermon that needs a little bit of contextualizing, I've come to gather. We began this sermon some weeks ago by revisiting the concept of the mission that Jesus sent his disciples on, and throughout Scripture, he makes it clear that he also sends us on. And we begin to ask the question, what is it that our God asks of us? Of course, it is to draw near to him. Of course, it is to bear the fruit of his Spirit within us. Of course, it is to experience him freeing us of the constraints of our false selves, of our homemade selves. This is all part of the mission God gives us. But also, concurrent with these internal processes, there's also an external reality that is part of the mission. And salvation is part of that. We are saved from some things, separation from God, sin nature, those kinds of things, but we're also saved to a shared mission with our Lord. They are equal parts of the process of salvation. God finds people precious. People are so incredibly important to our God. It is his desire to bless people. It is his desire for goodness to be manifest in the lives of people. His desire is that the eternal as well as the temporal souls and minds and hearts and bodies of those people that he finds so precious are cared for and cared for well. And when he saves us to a whole different dimension than we've sometimes considered. Part of the deal, part of salvation, is that we are saved to take part in mission. It is central to the walk of faith. It's as central as salvation itself. Now, God honors us when he allows us to participate in mission. He allows us to partner with him in something that is so incredibly precious to him. I told some of you, I don't know if I told all of you, about making a potato cannon with my son. And he is 13, 14 years old, so he's got that boy testosterone, want to blow things up, burn everything in sight kind of phase. And one of my desires for him has always been that because we are a pastor's home, that he wouldn't feel this goldfish bowl sense that somehow you got to live this religious kind of life. Well, you know, now that I look back, there was really no big threat that he was ever going to feel that. So one of the things that I do with him from time to time is I take him out to as far as I can get close to the border, you know, and let him know that out here there is a line, but we can get close to it. So we don't have to be, you know, always, you know, acting in a way that is perceived to be virtuous because it isn't virtuous. There are things that we can do. So we made a potato cannon. And what we did is we got these big pipes, PVC pipes, glued them together, had a restriction tube that went down, had a long barrel on it. What you do is you jam a potato into the top so that it's tight fit, and you jam it all the way down to the top of the first tube, and then you use the combustion chamber. You put about 10 or 15 seconds of Right Guard in there, put the cap on real quick, and then you spark it with a little lighter. Well, as we were making it together, I'm thinking this is a bonding experience. We're having this great time together. We're building this thing, and see, you know, I mean, we can have fun and be Christian. You know, there's all kinds of stuff that was going on. And so we took it out to the backyard, and we thought we would test fire it. And I thought, you know, this thing would shoot the cannon. Maybe it would go as high as the roof. And, oh, we would have an excitement. It would be fun. 15 seconds worth of Right Guard in that thing. We tightened it. We'd boom, and boom! And this potato, and it was no small potato. This thing was about this big. And, you know, as big around as a, you know, 3.5, 2-inch pipe. And in this thing, I couldn't see it. It just went up and up and up and up and up and up and up until it was invisible. And we waited and we waited and we waited. And for the longest time, we heard on the neighbor's house next door, kaboom! This potato came down and went into, you know, potatoes are hard. They just turned into powder. Well, all of a sudden, I'm thinking, hey, this is cool. What had originally been some kind of a bonding process with my son, I'm thinking, this is a really cool invention. I like this thing. And all of a sudden, it became precious to me. Now, my son hasn't quite developed in the use of tools now. His favorite tool is a hammer. Everything he needs a hammer to break. And this thing has some certain sensitive mechanisms. And all of a sudden, I found myself being protective of the potato cannon. This is mine. And, you know, I had to have some dealings in my heart where I came to the point, what was the purpose of this thing in the first place? Why was the reason we did this? Oh, yes, so I'm releasing it, giving it back to him. But it occurred to me as I was preparing for this that that mechanism that's inside of me is inside of a lot of us. When something is precious to us, we tend to become very protective of it. And God does just the opposite. How strange of God to do this. When something is precious to him, instead of becoming protective of it, he goes and he gives it away to knuckleheads. People who are just sure to screw it up. People who are sure to make a mistake. Because every one of us carries some point where we are not fully redeemed. Every one of us carries some point in which we go out into the world to interact with people, and rather than helping, we will actually do harm. We go out and we will say something stupid. We will do something stupid. We just got to know that that's wired right into us in those yet unregenerated parts of us. And yet God comes and he says, I want you to participate in this mission with me. So much so that I have wedded to the experience and the process of salvation so inextricably that it cannot be separated. That's a strange thing that God does. It's an honor that he gives to us. It is something that he has in mind that transcends our current understanding, because that doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't make any sense that God lets us go out and screw up so much of the world and make so many mistakes. And yet he does. And he keeps drawing us and transforming us and maturing us and changing us through the very process of being people of mission. He insists that it's part of the deal that we participate with him in mission. Now, part of the reason, we're going to see in a moment, is that there is a demand required of mission that may be the point of what God's after in the first place. For us to be involved in mission, we must have an intimate connection with him. And it may well be that that's what he's after in the long run anyway. We'll come back to that in a second. Beginning of this message, we saw a clear understanding of the kingdom of God is essential if we would fulfill the mission of God effectively. Too much emphasis on a future concept of the kingdom of God, and we will be limited in our capacity to be effective in building the kingdom of God. Too much emphasis on kingdom then, and we'll miss the flow, we'll miss the thrust of the importance of mission today, right here on this world. We find that if we emphasize too much the future, that what happens is we minimize the importance of caring for the people who are right in front of us right now, who are facing these problems, who are facing these messes in their lives. But now has become so wed to the mission of God that it cannot be separated from then. Now and then are part of building the kingdom of God. And if we try and separate them, which throughout history we have seen we do, we become ineffective at both. If we do not focus on kingdom then, we will be ineffective at kingdom now. If we do not focus on kingdom now, we will be ineffective at kingdom then. So, further, we saw the week after that, that a misunderstanding of the kingdom of God is so central that when we have a misunderstanding there, it leads to a misunderstanding in other issues as well. For example, salvation. If we have a misunderstood concept of the kingdom of God, we will have a misunderstood concept of salvation. For example, is salvation a future reality or is salvation a present reality? Are we saved for heaven or are we saved for earth? And if we focus on one at the expense of the other, we saw that that also becomes a limited understanding of something so central as our very salvation experience. We saw that zealots and tax collectors had an inordinate focus on salvation for right now. We saw that Pharisees had an inordinate focus on salvation for then at the expense of now. And consequently, both of their imbalances led them to an unsatisfactory, powerless, limited experience of the whole salvation construct before God. And we saw that their ideas were not something that were unique to them. They were archetypical. They are ancient patterns of thinking that people have been thinking for a long, long time. They just happen to have manifested it. But we ourselves think that same way. We ourselves embrace these faulty thinking, points of thinking about salvation. We make up our own plans of salvation the same that they did. And so, examining them, we realize we can learn from their mistakes. Now, that's kind of what I've been talking about lately. Now, today I want to tell you why. I'll tell you why I've been talking about this concept. I want to take and make as concrete as possible what are relatively abstract concepts of salvation and kingdom of God. And to do so, I want to talk by using the imagery of giving birth. When Haven was born, we had I was there. Denise had a difficult delivery. It was long hours. I don't know how many hours. I bet Denise could name it, you know, to the hour. But it started a long, long time before. And she said, "Ooh, it started. Ooh, it started. You might as well go to work." So I went to work. "Ooh, it started. Ooh, it started. I'll call you if there's a problem. You might as well stay and play basketball." "Ooh, it started. Ooh, it started." You know, and it kept going and going and going all day. And it wasn't until late in the evening that she went to the doctor. And even then, she wasn't ready. And what I noticed is, you know, I lived real close to where I worked at the time. I came back around breakfast time, came back around lunchtime. She went up to her sister's a little more in the afternoon, and I called and checked in, and I noticed that they were getting a little more intense, and they were getting a little more close together, these contractions, throughout the whole time. And eventually, when she went to the doctor, she began to have just excruciating, mind-bending kind of pain. And a nurse at that point said, we called her Nurse Cratchit, said, "Oh, honey, you're not even close. You got a long, long way to go." And she is thinking, "Oh, my Lord, I might be in over my head." You know, I don't think I was fast enough on the drugs. I needed them earlier. Oh, my, what have I done? What have I gotten myself into? Well, come to find out, at the time when she was in the most excruciating pain, she was actually in transition, but which is the most painful time of labor at all. But when the lady said to her, "Oh, this is nothing. You wait till you get to transition," and she was there, she's thinking, "If this is that, and I've got to go to there, this is going to kill me." And so in 20 minutes from there, boom, all day long be going, she was, you know, like 1 centimeter, 1 centimeter, and then boom, 10 centimeters in 20 minutes. And then baby's born 20 minutes later, and we're all happy and, you know, ready to wrap the baby up. And she's lying in the recovery room afterwards. We've wrapped up Haven, and we've kissed her and loved her and all that stuff. And I said, "So how are you feeling, sweetheart?" And she just lifted up one fist, and she said, "I am woman." So we're going to use the imagery of birthing and contractions to talk about what's happening at NRCC right now. I think we will find that a helpful image. I am trying to give the leadership of this church away as quickly as possible to whomever can sustain it and hold it. At this church, we are not trying to maintain the sense of power centralized in the office of the pastor. As soon as I can find people who can handle the authority and the responsibility, it is my desire to give it away. I am trying my best to get out of here. I want to leave and go to the other side of town and start a satellite community where we together can become, instead of having one place that we meet on Sundays, we can have two. And I want to have multiple ministries and multiple things going here in Raleigh, more than what can be sustained in one place. So my objective is to give leadership away as quickly as possible. But there's one part of leadership that I will never give away as long as God lets me be the lead pastor, the lead person here, and that is the capacity or the responsibility, really, of discerning from God these nudgings and promptings of direction that would come from Him for us. And I have been having one of those for about 18 months, the sense that what it is that God would have us be and do together. And for me, it has been helpful to think of these times when this thing comes upon me like labor contractions. Something trying to be born, and every once in a while, it gets very intense, and it actually gets almost painful in the process. And then it'll subside for a while, but it's not long, and it's back. And it's something that I know is trying to be birthed here at our church. Something bigger than my capacity to get out, something that is for more than me, something for us as a community. And then when they come back, these contractions, they come back closer together and a little more intensely. And I'm in the middle of one of those right now. And this is what I believe is trying to be born. I believe that God is trying to birth here at NRCC a place that is filled with people who have embraced His mission for us. That's why I've been talking about this. For a long time, we had a primary constituency of people who had served and served and served in the church devoutly. And there had been something slightly amiss. So consequently, people were carrying a great deal of damage for having served. And many were experiencing burnout. And so consequently, we stepped back from doing and we stepped back from serving for a moment of looking inwardly and saying, God, who are we? And Lord, who are you? And what would you have of us? Where would you want to change and transform us? And in many ways, we were an inwardly focused congregation, looking at our souls. And it was very fruitful. And every time I would feel restless thinking, God, we should be out doing something, because that's what good people do. That's what Christians are supposed to do. That's what the Bible says to do. Every time that I would do that, the Lord would come and say, not you, not now. I want you to keep doing this. And I don't think that's ever going to change. You know, we've got one of our core values right into one of our documents. So no burnout for our people. We just don't believe in that. That's a very poor use of the resources of the kingdom of God to burn people out. And yet, for 18 months now, God has been nudging, saying, now, for you to do that any longer, for you to continue this growth process that you have been in, it is going to require of you something different. Whereas before, by joining together and being people of community, whereas before, by stilling yourself and listening to me, being people of spirituality, whereas before, that would be sufficient to move you to the place that I have for you. Now, you must also embrace that third value. You must become people of influence. In order for you to go to the place that I have for you now, you must embrace the mission that I have for you. For something will happen in you as you begin to look outwardly that will not happen unless you take up this mission that I have given you. And so this thing has been stirring inside of me, and I have been needing to give birth to it. And the contractions have been coming and coming. About 18 months ago, it started this way. You will remember me talking about this, some of you. I would be walking in the grocery store, and I would be walking in the mall, or I would be just in town someplace, and I would see people. And in my heart, when I would see them, I would know them. Now, not in some mystical sense, but I am relatively intimate with the lives of a lot of people. I know a lot of things that happen in people's lives. And so consequently, just by putting the pieces together and looking at the demographics of our city, I can figure out what's happening in people's lives when I see them. I know the kinds of things that happen, the kinds of tragedies that they are facing, the kinds of heartaches that they're going through, the kinds of emptiness they feel inside, the kinds of loneliness that they would be feeling. And I would know when I was walking through our city what was going on in the hearts and the lives of people. And I would also have this rising sense of assurance that we could help them as a community. That there are things that would be mitigated in their lives if we were to embrace the mission that Jesus Christ has given us. And I would know what's going on without knowing the intimate details of their lives. I would know about their spiritual stagnation. I would know about the malaise that would go on in their souls. And I also knew that if we were to gather together, something had happened inside of NRCC and inside of enough of our lives that I knew that we had something to give them. Whereas before our hands and our cupboards had been empty, I knew now that our hands had something. That we had had an authentic experience of God. That we had had God transform and change us. And now we had something to offer them. But I also knew that as a culture, we have not embraced our mission. We do not, as many churches do, have a culture of service. And there's a good reason why we don't, because service was actually one of the components that did so much damage to us along the way. But for us, seeing others and caring for others, seeing their need, seeing them as Jesus sees them, that attribute had not yet emerged inside of us. And I began to come to the understanding that our souls will suffer if we do not embrace this next dimension that our God has for us. And getting there, creating a culture of care, creating an environment in which we see as God sees, having the mission that God has, it has been like something trying to be born inside of me that is not yet born, that it is to us. And this has not been an easy labor. God wants us to help certain people in Raleigh. And He has positioned us individually to help them. God loves those people. He knows who they are. He knows where they live. He knows where they go to work. And He knows what their needs are. And He knows to whom He has assigned the care and well-being of those particular souls. And for some of those souls, the responsibility is to us. And He has positioned us individually, and He has positioned us collectively to be able to touch those individuals. Many who have been here for some time have experienced God taking them through a very real process. I've talked to people all the time in our church who will testify to me of the transformation and change that has happened in their souls in the last 18 months or 2 years or 5 years that they have been walking this walk together. Many of us are closer to God than we were, more whole than we were, experiencing more peace and more truth than we did. We have less illusion than we once had, less bondage than we once had, less blindness than we once had. And we have been, in many ways, experiencing what Paul says. We move from glory to glory to glory. We've been watching this process. And what I'm telling you today is that to continue on this journey of transformation, there is now a demand that is before us. We must give from the treasure trove of our experience of God. Give to those people in our city that the Holy Spirit has assigned to us. Because our lives won't be changed until we do. And their lives will not be freed or changed or helped until we take up this mantle, until we take up this charge. The spiritual journeys that they would walk on will not begin, or will be aborted, or will remain stunted until we take up this mantle, until we take up this charge. They will remain lonely. They will remain broken. They will remain hurt and unhealed until we take up this mantle, until we take up this charge. Some people right now in Raleigh are groaning in anticipation, waiting for the sons and daughters of God at NRCC to be revealed, waiting for us to take our place of mission, waiting for us to step forward, waiting for us to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and respond according to those promptings of the Holy Spirit. The universal mission of God that is out there that He gives to all of His people all of a sudden becomes very practical, very pointed, and very present for us when we consider this reality. The Holy Spirit has a job for each of us individually, and the Holy Spirit has a job for us as a community collectively. And as individuals, as a tribe, the Holy Spirit is going to whisper to us things that we need to do where we live and work, and things that we need to do collectively as a people. Now, I've spent these last few weeks talking about what salvation is not. But what it is, I've hinted at. And it's going to have a lot to do with direction when we fill it out later. When we are saved, as I said, we are saved from some things, but we are also saved to things. We are saved from death, saved from separation from God, saved from sin, saved from sin nature, saved from purposelessness, saved from emptiness, saved from illusion, saved from false self. This is all part of salvation, but we are also saved to something. We're saved to the mission that we share with God. And as I search the Scripture, and as I recognize that this is so central to our God, that He is wedded to salvation, then I ask the question, why? Why, God, is this so essential to You that we embrace mission? Why is our salvation somehow linked to this process of what works in us, but also through us? And I began to think, in response to that question, back to the garden. What was God's intent from the beginning? And in the garden, we walked and we talked with our God. That was then, and that is still today, God's design for us, His intent for us. It is an imperative that He puts before us to draw from Him the resource that we need to live daily life. To do what is at hand is contingent upon being wed to our God. To share intimacy with Him at the deepest part of our being. Now, if we want to share mission with Him, intimacy with Him is imperative. Many of us have tried. Part of the reason why we stepped way back from service is a lot of us, along the way in our journey, tried really hard to do mission without that connection to God. And it is a killer. It will destroy us. It just eats us up, spits us out. It is just a destructive, damaging thing to try and do mission without an enhanced connection to the Holy Spirit of God within us. History is strewn with the ruins of individuals and movements that have tried to do mission without that enhanced connection to God. Because mission demands that we walk with our God and talk with our God. We can't do it effectively if we don't. Not only does it demand that, but it also provides a venue in which we learn how. I'm talking with my son Daniel about his own soul. And he says, I just don't know how to hear from God very well, Dad. And I said, well, you know, you're 13 years old. You know, that's what life is about. It's about learning how to listen, how to respond, how to be obedient. Well, mission becomes the venue in which we learn how to listen. Because it is imperative, because it is demand, when we take on the responsibility on our shoulders of these people that God finds so precious, then we learn how, in that environment, to learn to walk and to talk with our God. And it also provides the imperative. When we are engaged in ministry, when we are engaged in giving ourselves away and caring for those that God finds so precious, we find that we are driven, propelled, pushed into a demanding necessity. I must find God. I'm going to sink here if I don't. I'm not going to make it. I've said many times in the course of our church's life, I don't know if this church is good for anybody else. But let me tell you, this church is really good for me. It is changing my life and my soul because I have been driven to God as I have looked to carry His ministry. And as we do that, as I have seen it again and again and again, those who will embrace a sense of giving care to the people God finds so precious, they are driven to find God in a way that they were not driven before. Now, some of us, God will put into ministry and draw into one of the three. For some, we will need to have the venue of learning how. For some, we will need to have the demands. For some, we will need the imperative. For some, we will need the learning experience. So, a midpoint recap. God makes mission an integral part of salvation. For us here at NRCC in 2006, the birth of a new thing is strong inside of me. I believe God has called us to it. For us, we must embrace the mission that God gives us collectively and individually for us to advance in the things that God has before us. If our souls would continue to grow, we must embrace mission. But also for our city, He has assigned people to us who will not be helped unless we take up the ministry, unless we take up the mission, unless we take on the mantle. Some He will send to us individually. Some of us will find people that we live with and that we work with. And that becomes the mission that God would set before us. Some of those, however, who are groaning, who are waiting the sons and daughters of God to be revealed, will not be helped unless we work, not individually, unless we start to work collectively. There are things that we can do together that we cannot do alone. Now, if it's true that God is birthing this new thing of mission within us, and I'm trying to make my best case that he is, there are things that we will need to prepare ourselves in order to give care to those that the Holy Spirit would send us to, those that he wants us to help. And so, I'm asking us to prepare our minds, rethinking the kingdom of God. I'm asking us to rethink our hearts, rethinking selflessness and service. I've been talking about that lately. Rethinking salvation. There's internal things that God will have to do inside of us for us to be effective at mission, but there's also external things that will need to be done, very practical points of preparation, things like developing a culture of service, caring for one another selflessly, forging an effective ministry to our kids and to our teens. And by the way, you should know what's happening here at church. Things are beginning to go very, very well for our K through 5. We formed a new children's ministry council, and things are just unfolding beautifully in that age group. Up next is working with our middle schoolers and working with the ministry to be effective with that. Then after that, we're going to come alongside Ryan and Brandy and help give them a team and help them be more effective and working our way kind of chronologically. And concurrently with that, our groups are going very well. We've started one Lectio group that's going well already. Book club is in the works. We've got two or three home groups that are in the making, and we are expanding the capacity, and we are going to be working on these things, and you should know some of them are going very well. But when we do these simple things, when we strengthen our capacity to minister to our own teenagers, when we strengthen our capacity to minister to our own adults in fellowship one with another, what we're doing is we're creating space for us to begin to work collectively. Because when we minister well to our own teens, to our own children, to our own adults, when we create loving spaces in our homes, we create groups and we gather men together to have breakfast. What we're doing is we're creating spaces in which we collectively could embrace someone into ourselves and into our tribe, into our community. And we can invite them to partake of something more than just me individually. At that point, we are now creating space that we together can touch people in our city that each one of us individually could not. Because these spaces where kids meet, where groups meet, where folks have breakfast together, these are places where people can get involved in one another's lives. They can listen for the Holy Spirit. They can obey what he says. They can help one another. They can do the work of the kingdom of God. They can be together and find God, draw close to him, and do better at it than they would if they were alone. And this is the thing that's trying to be born inside of me. A birth that's going to help us grow spiritually, but a birth that is also going to meet need that God sees in people in our city that will be met no other way. Now, I have a point of confession to give you, and that is that as good a guy as I am, I am not always filled with faith. Sometimes I am filled with fear. When the contractions are intense, when I sense the imperative that this thing is needing to be born, sometimes I'm afraid. Sometimes I'm afraid that the baby will be born and there will not be loving people here to tend that baby. Sometimes I am afraid that our hearts will have been too hardened by our previous experiences of burnout, that we will have been bitten by a snake in the past and we would be afraid to take up a rope in the present. I'm afraid that we would be spread too thin, having made unwise choices about our time and our energies, so that when the Holy Spirit would come and prompt, we would be unable to respond. I'm afraid sometimes that the baby will come before we've made the necessary preparations, that our teen ministry won't be able to care for those teenagers that are in our city that God would have us touch. There will be children that God would have us touch that we won't be prepared to do so. Sometimes I'm afraid that our caregivers, our groups, won't be sufficient, won't have enough breadth, won't have enough bandwidth, won't have enough of an invitation in their hearts to come. Which, by the way, is why I'm peddling these spiritual gift surveys, because I'm trying to get us to have a dialogue to think about what is it that God has made me for. Now, when the contractions settle down, and when I return to my right mind, speaking of which, I've watched what contractions will do. Denise said, in the middle of one of these horrible contractions, okay, this is it. I just need to go home for a couple of hours. I need to get some rest. Then I'll come back and we'll keep this thing going. And afterwards, she said, you know, at the time, that really made sense. It really made all kinds of sense to do that. And I find myself in the midst of contractions thinking crazy thoughts like that. And looking back over it, I think, yeah, at times it made sense. But when I return to my right mind, I remember that God is God. My faith in Him is restored. And I also remember how I've watched you in the past years respond to the Holy Spirit. And I've watched how you have listened and obeyed. And I realize at times like that, that God will take us where we need to go. Mine is to lay out before you what I believe is to be the heart of God, and then to let the Holy Spirit stir within you a response. It is not to me. And I've seen you respond well before. I trust you in my sane moments. I trust you. Now, again, together we can do things individually that we cannot, do things collectively that we cannot do individually. I got a voicemail this week from someone in our church who said, you know, Doug, we changed our plans. We met with the Hubbards for a lengthy period of time, and whereas before we were going to do XYZ, after we listened to them talk, now we're going to do ABC, and really we've got a much clearer picture of what we need to do, where we need to go. And as I listened to that, I can't tell you how much gratefulness flooded over me, because I remember having talked with them, and I remember, boy, none of that stuff even occurred to me. I didn't even think those thoughts. I am sure glad that the Hubbards thought those thoughts. And as a modern-day tribe, we can do things together that we can't do solitarily. As an entity, as a tribe, we need people who act for us as aunts and uncles, as brothers and sisters, as nieces and nephews, as grandparents, as parents. We need people who fulfill all of these roles in our lives. And we recognize that each one of these people has a different gift. Each one has a different strength, and oftentimes what we need to do is not go out and carry the whole weight of saying, now God has told me to help that person, I've got to help that person, but just invite them into a community that is forming and saying, I have found great life in this tribe, and I think that you perhaps would find great life in this tribe too. And it might just be that what I need to do is bring this person in and introduce this person to Dee Dee, or introduce this person to Willard and to Susan, or God can't even imagine, introduce this person to Jim Amundsen. Whoa, wow. Maybe that's all I need to do is come and bring them into a place where they are connected to a resource that they themselves need. Now, I imagine that your life is full as mine is full. But God doesn't help us, call us to help people in our city all by ourselves and to do it alone. He lets us work together. And when the Holy Spirit has someone in this city that we can help, it is not God's intent that we get overwhelmed. It is not God's intent that we get burned out. It may well be that by working together, which we have not done together as a community, we will find that we can disperse the responsibility. Because it may be that He simply asks us to fold people into a life of community and maybe expose them and their children to those sweet ladies and those energetic teenagers that are back there working with our kids right now. And maybe that's all that needs to happen, is they need to be exposed to that kind of love and affection. Maybe they need to be introduced to the people who are in your home group, who will care for them, get to know their name, find out who they are, who will pray for them, and begin to hold them in their hearts. And you wouldn't do it all alone. Maybe it would be someone else that would befriend them, someone else who would call them. Maybe what you'll do is just point them to a book club, and they will get answers to questions that they may have been asking. Maybe it would be something as simple as some of our tech guys who work on computers, that you would give them a love of touch by introducing them to Wayne and say, you know, Wayne will fix your DSL. He'll make it work for you. Now, for months now, Aaliyah and I have been working feverishly behind the scenes to get us ready for this baby to be born. I've gathered people to pray, and there are some who are praying concertedly along these lines. Aaliyah has opened ministry doors to work with our kids and our nursery. The spiritual formation team has been working together to get groups so that we can be community one with another. And in the weeks ahead, I'll be talking to you about our teens and things that you might do as parents to come along and be a booster club or something like that to help. But this sense of impending birth, this is why I'm speaking to you about mission. And this is why I'm giving you this message series on the kingdom of God and why I'm talking to you about salvation. This is why I'm speaking to you about these erroneous archetypical points of belief about salvation. This is why I'm leading us to beware when we tend to embrace tax collector mindsets about our own salvation, because we will not be effective if we think, I can't really do anything about this world, so I'll just grab a little nip of happy. We will not be able to live the mission if we think like tax collectors. If we think like zealots, we will be equally unqualified, unable to carry out this mission. I can't do this, you can't do this, by working harder, working smarter, and making it happen. It didn't work throughout history, it won't work now. If God has given us a mission and there are people out there, we can't do it as zealots. And we cannot do it by taking on the mindset of the Pharisees. That's why I insisted 2 weeks ago that we turn our backs on the Pharisees' plan of salvation. Ultra commitment, ultra devotion that will somehow open us to divine intervention in our lives. We have to dismantle that. This is why I spoke against the Pharisees' plan of salvation in the most evocative and the most insistent of terms 2 weeks ago. We will not be effective fulfilling the mission that God gives us. We will not lift those who are groaning in anticipation of us being revealed. We will not set captives free. We will not give sight to the blind. We will not offer good news if we don't have good news. If our views of the kingdom of God are polluted, if our views of salvation are polluted by faulty beliefs, if our message is not a liberating message, people will not be liberated. If our message is not a life-affirming and life-giving message, they will not be life-affirmed and they will not be liberated. I stirred up a whole lot of reaction 2 weeks ago when I talked about a friend of ours who has struggled with homosexual feelings since his childhood. I told how hard it was for him to remain in the church given the fruit of the Pharisees' plan of salvation. His struggles are taboo, and so consequently, grace for him is unavailable. 80 years ago, the taboo sin was alcohol addiction. 80 years ago, people who struggled with alcoholism could not come into the church. But now, we have learned to have mercy on that sin, and we even form groups to help people struggle with that. 40 years ago, the taboo was heterosexual sin. We could not embrace people into the church who struggled in that arena. But now, we have grace for that sin, and we have groups that will help people in the process of their sinfulness, keeping their sexual energies from doing damage. Today, the taboo is homosexuality, and today we do not have grace to invite people in who struggle in that area. And I pointed out that some of the people that God wants us to help may not be Christianized in our sense of propriety. They may not be capable yet of living to the standard that means that good Christian people do. And I said that the Pharisees' plan of salvation is at the core of why there is a great gulf between church people and sinning people. Most of you have seen the Saturday Night Live skit of the church lady. Well, it's funny to laugh at, but it is deadly serious, because that is the culture's perception of us. It is a caricature of what we are, but in many ways the culture sees us as people who look down on those who are less advanced in what they can or can't do. They know what we think. They know how we live. They know how we act toward them. Now, we do not want to act this way. We do not even think sometimes that we do act this way. But the results of the way the Church of Jesus Christ has been in our nation, the perceptions of the world out there about us are such that they speak for themselves. We might as well, in keeping with the way our society's church lives and acts, put a sign outside that says, "If you're a really bad sinner, don't come here. If you've got a really serious character flaw, keep on moving. If you're one of those real problem children, this is not the place for you." Now, of course, we know better. Of course, we know that Christians don't judge sinners, but we do. Of course, we know that Christians extend grace and mercy. We know this. We've got it written down, and of course, we even think we do sometimes. But are we? Does the perception of the culture find that this is a safe place to come when one is trapped in sin? So what I'm trying to do is prepare us for a baby to be born among us, a baby of mission. And so I'm speaking about our interior worlds. We can't do mission if we think like tax collectors. We can't do mission if we think like zealots. We will never be fruitful if at our core we have not embraced the salvation strategy of Jesus, but we've embraced the salvation strategy of the Pharisees. If we are unwittingly absorbed into this ancient archetypical plan of salvation that the Pharisees picked up along the way, once we determined that by being ultra devout and ultra committed to God, if we have to remain pure, if we have to remain devoted, we can't help but devolve rapidly into judgmentalism. It just happens. We don't want it to happen. It happens. We cleverly disguise it. We subtly package it. We filled with buckets of denial that it's not really happening here, it's not really happening with us, but nevertheless, it sneaks up on the most well-intentioned of us. And remember, we are the ones who are trying to be devout. You don't take on the plan of salvation of a Pharisee unless you are highly committed to God, highly committed to do what's right. We are the good people. And yet this thing devolves such that there is a gulf between church and sinner, that sinner finds it difficult to bridge. Those with taboo sins, which is exactly why I chose the illustration that I did 2 weeks ago. Those with the taboo sins know that they should stay outside the circle of the kingdom of God. There is warmth, there is fire, but don't come because you haven't gotten straightened out yet. There are not many prostitutes in the church as we know it. There are not many tax collectors, modern day tax collectors in the church as we know it. If an adulterer stays in church, that adulterer at least has the good sense to keep his sin or her sin hidden and keep it secret so nobody knows about it. And homosexuals have been told in 100 different ways, don't come here until you've shaped up. And so, if God is indeed going to give birth to us at NRCC, a new way of being, a new way of mission, if he is indeed going to open our eyes to those around us, if we are going to invite people into the circle of warmth that is here for us, if God is going to urge us to care for their children and to care for their teenagers and to invite them into friendships with us and with our community and to come and be supported by us, and if God is going to urge us to hold them in prayer and hold their hand while they walk through the midst of some of the most pernicious of character flaws, if God is going to ask us to be there for them, then it will be essential for us to be freed from the baggage of our faulty views about salvation, our faulty views about the kingdom of God, our faulty views about what ministry is, our faulty views about who is acceptable, our faulty views of what grace and mercy are all about. Now, when I finish this message on defining the mission, I'm going to start talking about the kind of people who can fulfill it fruitfully and effectively. But before we even get there, I want you to know this. Whatever else we must be in order to be fruitful and effective as people of mission, we must be people of grace. And grace starts when we have it toward ourselves. That we would have grace toward us and our own shortcomings and our own failings, because our God does. And if we can have grace toward ourselves and our shortcomings, then we can have grace toward others. If we would be fruitful in the kingdom of God, if we would be people who have seen God's plan of salvation instead of the Pharisees, instead of the zealots, instead of the tax collectors, if we would be people who have seen God's plan of salvation, we would recognize we're not in charge of it. For us to be fruitful, we have to recognize He runs it a certain way. And grace is at the core of the way that He runs His salvation plan. People who have been forgiven much, in turn, forgive much. If we would be people of grace, we must understand that we ourselves are forgiven and that our God loves us. If we would be people who would be fruitful, we must have compassion. We must be people who love others. People who have patience toward those who are not yet fully redeemed. People who have an authentic experience of receiving grace and receiving mercy, who can then in turn extend that same grace. People who have grasped the parable of the kingdom that Jesus introduced, the story of the man forgiven a great debt. The master called the servant in and said, "You are a wicked servant. I canceled that enormous debt of yours. You should have had mercy on your fellow servant." For us to be effective and fruitful in the kingdom, we must embrace this. Now, I do not care to get caught up in a red state, blue state debate over homosexual civil rights. Not because it isn't something worth talking about, but because it isn't the point. It isn't what is essential. It isn't what is going on. There is a place for the people of God to speak to that issue. But I don't think we're ready to talk about it yet. I don't think we're ready to engage in that debate. Before we do that, I would like to make sure that our souls are not tainted by a faulty plan of salvation. Before we go out and start speaking on behalf of God, I would like to make sure that we have examined our own souls to make sure that our hearts are consistent with God. Before we go out and begin to make proclamations on behalf of the divine, I would like to make sure that we have examined our souls for judgment and for denial and for sin. Before we weigh in, to make sure that we are not holding ourselves to the standard of the Pharisee for salvation so that we in turn hold others. I would like to make sure that we are in a different place than other people are. Now, I'm going to tell you a story that I'm not quite ready to have distributed on the internet over the tape, so I'm going to turn this off. And if you are listening to the tape, you'll just have to wait through some blank space, and then we'll resume in a moment.